You know I like military analogies, so this one will be no surprise. There are many kinds of missiles, surface-to-air, air-to-air, air-to-ground, etc. There's one kind of air-to-air missile used by the U.S. Air Force that's called an AIM-7. It is a semi-active radar-controlled missile. And the way it works is that the pilot, when he gets a radar fix on the target and launches the missile, he has to maintain that fix. He has to remain locked onto the target with his jet's radar throughout the entire trajectory that that missile takes until it hits its destination. If at any point he loses that connection, if he loses that radar fix, the missile's going to go somewhere else. It's not going to hit what it was intended to hit. He can have every confidence in the world about the capability of that missile to get the job done. And that confidence would be well-founded. But unless he remains locked on his target, the missile will be fruitless and useless. Now, quite a few years ago, we had a couple or three of our summer youth camps at a place called Horn Creek, Colorado. And at one of those camps, the speaker asked the question, what is faith? And I'll never forget how Mac Lopez, without hesitation, said, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And he was, of course, perfectly quoting Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance, the conviction that something is in fact true. That truth, that set of propositions that is proclaimed to be true, is the content of faith. But the faith that God calls legitimate is not about things that we can put our hands on now. It is about things hoped for. It is about things not yet seen. So legitimate faith always involves a strong element of anticipation of what the Bible calls hope. Faith always looks forward rather than around. When it loses its lock on Jesus Christ and on the precious and magnificent promises that God has given to us regarding all that he has laid up for us in Christ, its effectiveness in moving the believer toward greater godliness is compromised. And that believer's usefulness to his master is not where it ought to be until his hope is back on track. That understanding of the nature of faith and of faith's object is critical to what Paul has to say in the first few verses of this letter that he wrote to Titus. And that same understanding is also critical to the assignment that Paul is then delegating to Titus, because he's writing to Titus so that Titus will carry on what was begun on the island of Crete. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background and context for the geography buffs in the room. Crete is an island about 150 miles long, and it's situated about 100 miles south of Greece, right between Greece and Turkey, which used to be Turkey in biblical times was Asia Minor in New Testament times. Here's a Bible map showing familiar area cities in the same region for Paul's journeys. During the course of Paul's first three missionary journeys, he had been God's instrument in evangelizing and planting many new churches throughout Asia Minor, throughout Macedonia, and into Greece. But Crete, this island, is not mentioned in the book of Acts in connection with any of those three missionary journeys. In fact, it doesn't get mentioned until Acts chapter 27 as a waypoint of that Paul's ship took on its way to Rome when he was under arrest to be tried in Rome by Caesar. Crete had apparently remained largely unevangelized until very near the end of Paul's life. In the fifth verse of Titus 1, and if you've got your Bibles, please get them out. In the fifth verse of Titus 1, Paul says, "For this reason," speaking to Titus, "for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." It's clear that Paul and Titus had at some point been in Crete together. And Paul left him there as he left Timothy at Ephesus to carry on with the work that had already been begun. Many scholars believe that during the time between Paul's first and second Roman imprisonment, Paul had taken Titus with him to evangelize that island. And then he was arrested and imprisoned in Rome a second time, as is very clear from his letter to, his second letter to Timothy, in a time when he was awaiting his own execution. Now what we need to know about all that history, of course, is what God has preserved for us, and that is that Paul and Titus had apparently worked together during the earliest phase of the evangelization of the island of Crete and the establishment of churches in that region, and that Paul had then left Titus in Crete to carry on with that task. His letter to Titus has a whole lot in common with his first letter to Timothy. There are many, many themes that are common to both of those epistles. But there are also significant differences. By the time Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, the church at Ephesus was among the longest established churches that Paul had started, or that God had started through Paul's ministry in Asia Minor. Paul's instruction to Timothy regarding the church at Ephesus weren't about getting things started. They were about getting things back on track, because Ephesus was plagued with false teaching. There were false teachers and Judaizers who were drawing the believers in Ephesus astray from the things that were true and right and biblical. Some of those false teachers may have been elders in the Ephesian church. In his last address to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, when Paul gathered the Ephesian elders together, he said to them, "From your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Acts 20, verse 30. Gordon Fee points out in his commentary on the pastoral epistles that there were undoubtedly numerous house churches in a city like Ephesus, some of which may have had only one or two elders. So even one man could have a dramatic impact on leading astray a number of believers in that city. So Paul instructed Timothy regarding how to go about righting a ship that in some aspects was drifting off course. On the other hand, the churches in Crete, where Paul had left Titus, were baby churches. They were new churches. And the exhortations that he gives to Titus to pass on to the leaders and to the members of the body in Titus are still very similar to what we find in Timothy. That's because the very same truths by which we are saved and established in Christ are the truths by which we are corrected throughout our lives as we need to be steered back to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now we're going to see over and over in the next few weeks that the theological or creedal portions of this little letter focus very directly on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. There's an amazing statement regarding God's grace in chapter 3. The grace by which we are washed, renewed, reborn, not on the basis of works that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. That grace is presented in this epistle not as an end in itself. It is presented as a basis, a foundation that is intended to produce good deeds, to produce good works among the believers who have received that amazing gift. In a nutshell, the goal of this epistle was godly behavior among the saints at Crete. especially among those in authority who were being watched as examples and who would be God's under-shepherds in leading and teaching his body, but also in the life of every single believer, young and old. This letter provides us even today a very concise and powerful corrective when we encounter in ourselves or in our local body a gap between what we say and what we do. And this, of course, isn't only a problem in new immature churches or in new immature Christians. It's an issue that we struggle with as a body and that we struggle with as individual believers on a constant basis in certain facets, aspects of our lives. So if we want to be children who really reflect the character of God, not just in our words but in our deeds, then this is a good letter for us to pay attention to. Let's talk a little bit about the recipient. The recipient of this letter is Titus. And I want to begin here by exploring a little bit what we know about Titus from some other letters, because he's a very interesting guy. It's not clear exactly when Titus became connected with Paul, but connected he was. He's mentioned often in Paul's letters. In 2 Corinthians, he's mentioned 9 times. It's also clear from 2 Corinthians that Paul had put Titus to use to collect financial gifts from a number of churches, including Corinth, gifts that Paul then took to the poor and heavily persecuted church in Jerusalem. And according to 2 Corinthians 8, verses 16 to 19, it was by the hand of Titus that Paul delivered the second letter to the Corinthian church. According to Galatians 2, Titus was a Greek. He was a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile. That same chapter tells us that Titus accompanied Paul and Barnabas on a very strategic trip that they made to Jerusalem at one point to meet with the mostly Jewish, or with the all Jewish leaders of the mostly Jewish church in Jerusalem, which was a very influential body in the early church. And the purpose of that journey, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, was for Paul and Barnabas to bring those Jewish leaders of the church in Jerusalem up to speed about the amazing work that God was doing among the Gentiles through Paul and his co-workers. During that critical visit, Titus no doubt served as something of a poster child for that aspect of what God was doing. As Paul and Barnabas explained and showed through Barnabas, the Jewish, that Jewish Christian leadership, that God was saving and radically changing Gentiles just as he was doing Jews. That meeting had a huge impact on achieving greater unity between Jews and Gentiles in the very early church. And Paul's own statements about this man Titus show that he highly valued his friendship and his partnership in the ministry. And he had a great affection for Titus. In 2 Corinthians 2:13, 12 and 13, Paul says, "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Later in chapter 7 of that same letter, Paul speaks of the great turmoil that accompanied that trip to Macedonia. And listen to what he says about the impact it had on him and his co-workers when they were reunited with Titus. He says, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, "In fact, when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were afflicted in every way, struggles outside, fears inside. But God, who comforts the humble, comforted us." How? By the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort he had received from you, Corinthians. He announced to us your deep longing, your sorrow, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. In a time of great persecution and oppression from all sides, it refreshed and revived Paul and his co-workers to be reunited with this faithful and godly co-worker, Titus. Not only does Paul call Titus his true child in a common faith in Titus 1:4, he calls him his faithful partner and fellow worker, 2 Corinthians 8. So even before we get into the content of this epistle, we find in its recipient an example worthy of our emulation. Think for a moment about one or two brothers in Christ that you know, whom you deeply respect, whose walk with the Lord is reasonably consistent. We all sin, we all stray some, but who tend to stay on track. Men whose loving and diligent and faithful service of Christ has impacted you, men or women. Now consider how those same faithful brothers or sisters might describe you if they were telling another co-worker about the impact that you had had on them. Would they speak of you as a faithful partner and a fellow worker for the cause of the gospel? Would they speak of you as one who is sorely missed when they have to be away from you and who brings rest and joy to their spirit when they're reunited with you? Are you that kind of foxhole partner in the spiritual battle that we are in, which we are all engaged? Or are you preoccupied with coping with the burdens of your daily life to the point that you're not particularly valuable or useful to those who are in fact engaged in that battle? Some believers are so needy themselves that they are more a distraction from the furtherance of the gospel than an asset for the furtherance of the gospel. Some are so engaged in the pursuit of entertainment or ease or self-indulgence that they are of little consequence to the mission for which God left us here. Titus was not one of those. Now, please don't understand my point in that. I'm not saying that if you're in the midst of a personal struggle, you need to keep it to yourself. That's not good for you, and it's not good for the body of Christ. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that God did not save us and leave us here to cope until we get out of this mess. He saved us to overcome this mess. He saved us to use us powerfully for his eternal purposes. And it is in that usefulness that we see his power and his presence manifested through these earthen vessels and through each other. That's the recipient. What about the writer? Well, Paul begins the letter, as he often does, by introducing himself. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word bondservant's a pretty powerful word. I've heard some sermons that try to render it almost like employee. No, it's not an employee. Even if your family handed you over to another family to pay a debt and you became an indentured servant, you gave up your rights when you became that slave. You are a slave to the person whom you serve, and you have no rights. Slaves don't have rights. And yet, to be a slave of God is an exalted calling. Moses was called the servant, the slave of God. Paul says he's a bondservant of God. By the way, his Jewish audience would understand that phrase. And he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is a messenger. He is an emissary of Jesus Christ. And he goes on then to explain the purpose of his bondservice, the purpose of his apostleship. In verse 1, he says, he is a bondservant and an apostle for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. The word translated for can have as broad a range of meanings as in Greek as it does in English. So you have to kind of look at the context to see what's going on. I agree with most commentators that Paul is using it here to introduce the purpose for which he was appointed to this work of ministry, a purpose that he's delegating to Titus. What he's saying here is, here is why I, Paul, was made a bondslave of God and an apostle of Christ, to act as his agent, his instrument, to bring about these two things. First, the faith of God's elect. And when Paul says the faith of those chosen of God, he could be referring to the body of doctrine that makes up the Christian faith. In other words, what the believer believes. But in the next breath, he speaks of the knowledge of the truth as a second aspect of his calling. That second purpose is clearly about the content of faith. So I believe the first purpose that he's presenting is the actual faith and trust that believers must have in Jesus Christ. When he says that he is called for or to bring about by God's work the faith of those chosen of God, he's referring to his commission as an evangelist to draw men to faith in Jesus Christ so that they will be saved. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul was explaining to Timothy the reason for which he willingly suffered great hardship. And keep in mind, he was writing that letter while he was waiting for his own execution. In 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, "For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Paul endured untold tribulation so that those who had been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world would come to put their trust in Jesus Christ and be saved eternally. And that's all God's work, not Paul's work. But Paul was appointed to act as God's agent in the accomplishment of that marvelous task. And with this epistle, he's delegating that same agency to Titus. So the first purpose Paul presents for which God called him was to usher God's chosen to the point of faith in their Savior. The second purpose focuses on the content of that faith, the body of doctrine, which is the Christian faith. The second purpose is to bring about the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Now, there's a loaded phrase. What does it mean, the truth which is according to godliness? Does it mean the truth that matches up with godly behavior, that is adorned and made attractive to others by godly behavior? Or does it mean the truth that produces godly behavior? It's interesting reading the explanations presented by various commentators as to why they come down on one side or the other of that. I believe the answer is yes. The knowledge of the truth that Paul is talking about is the set of true propositions in God's Word regarding Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. And he's saying that the way those who hold to and proclaim that body of sound doctrine, adorn it and make it attractive by their godly behavior, by acting in keeping with it. He makes that point explicitly in Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Urge bondslaves," and he called himself one of those, "to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Knowledge of the truth in keeping with godliness. Okay, that's one facet. At the same time, I believe he's saying that that same body of doctrine produces godliness. That the true knowledge, the personal knowledge of that truth, transforms the believer. In Titus 3 verse 8, immediately after presenting one of the most concise and powerful declarations of the gospel of grace that you'll find anywhere in Scripture, Paul says to Titus, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, this doctrine, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds." The knowledge which is a, The knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, is a knowledge that produces godliness in those who genuinely believe it. The causal connection between truth and godliness has much support from Scripture, far more than we can exhaust this morning, but it deserves a little further consideration. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a minute and look at verses 2 through 4. This is just one of those amazing declarations. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these, by His glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world by lust." Now look at those verses. How do you lay hold of everything pertaining to life and godliness? Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. How do you become partakers of the divine nature? By first becoming partakers of His precious and magnificent promises. How do you escape the corruption that pervades every corner of this wretched world? By saturating your mind with those same precious and magnificent promises. And where, pray tell, do you find those? Where do you find this true knowledge that transforms ungodliness into godliness? This is where you find the promises, guys. You're not going to find them anywhere else. The world is full of lies. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, just before His arrest, Jesus prayed earnestly to His Father on behalf of all who belong to Him and of all who would come to belong to Him through their testimony, and that includes us who have believed in Christ. In John 17:17, He prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth." And then He said, "Thy word is truth." He said in effect, "Father, set them apart. Make them holy in the truth. And that truth is Your word." The knowledge of the truth concerning Jesus Christ not only demands righteous behavior, it creates righteous behavior by the work of the Holy Spirit who wrote it. I love this statement from John MacArthur's commentary on Titus regarding this very verse, the first verse. "Divine truth and godliness are inextricably related. No matter how sincere our intentions might be, we cannot obey God's will if we do not know what it is. We cannot be godly if we do not know what God is like and what He expects of those who belong to Him." The Apostle Paul was handpicked by the resurrected Christ to fulfill two purposes as His ambassador to the Gentiles. First, to escort those who were the chosen of God to the place of faith in Jesus Christ, and second, to point them to the truth that is both in keeping with godliness and produces godliness. And in this letter, Paul is charging Titus to advance those same two eternal objectives among the saints on the island of Crete. That's verse 1. In verses 2 to 3, I believe Paul shows us the key by which legitimate faith and right knowledge move the believer toward genuine godliness. And that key is hope. Titus 1 verses 2 and 3, Paul says, having said that his task is to advance the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, he goes on to say, "in the hope of eternal life which God who cannot lie promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of our God and Savior." Paul's ministry of advancing the faith of the elect and the knowledge of truth that's fitting with and engenders godliness is bound up with something critically important, and that is the hope of eternal life. A little later, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Believers who live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age of darkness are those who get that way because their hope is in the right place. They don't get that way by looking around. They get that way by looking forward and upward. The saints who are truly engaged in the work that God has assigned to His people are the saints who are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's what they think about. That's what they wake up thinking about. That's what they go to bed thinking about. If they are consistently pursuing the battle that has been assigned to us. Similarly, in chapter 3, Paul speaks of the gracious and merciful gift by which God saved, washed, and renewed us, who used to be disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And he closes that great declaration of the gospel with this outcome, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There it is again. The hope of eternal life. And then he instructs Titus to confidently proclaim these very truths so that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. There's a powerful connection throughout this letter between hope and obedience, between hope and genuine godliness. Hope is the radar. The knowledge of the truth points us to a hope that defies this world and that turns our every expectation upside down, or rather right side up. That hope, that forward-looking, upward-looking hope, pushes aside the miserable and fruitless pursuit of satisfaction in the things of this earth, and it fills our lives with the pursuit of far better things. Things that make righteous behavior the only reasonable behavior. That's what Thomas Chalmers would call the expulsive power of a new affection. In Titus 1, verses 2 and 3, Paul tells us four things about this hope, this powerful hope that belongs to us who belong to Christ. First, he tells us it's a hope that looks forward. It's about the eternal things, not the temporal things. He says it is the hope of eternal life. And in Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, right after talking in the most exalted of terms about the day of glorification that we're looking forward to, Paul says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." Beloved, if your hope is in something that you don't have to wait for with perseverance, your hope is misplaced. If your hope is in something you can get your hands on this side of heaven, your hope is misplaced, and it is guaranteed to disappoint. Our hope is in the promise of eternal life, and that life is to dwell in the presence of God. We've already received a down payment of it, and that down payment is a person, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us. But the very fact that God calls him a pledge in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, a down payment, makes it crystal clear that we have not yet entered into the fullness of that inheritance. What we experience here, Paul likens in Romans 8 to labor pains. How'd you like to stay forever in labor pains? Only the women here can answer the gravity of that question. I can appreciate the gravity of that question. Our hope is not in the things that are here. It is in the things above where our real eternal life is hidden with Christ in God. Our hope is in life eternal, and our hope is in the promise of the God who cannot lie. When the world uses the word hope, they might as well be using the word wish. The world's hope is nothing more than wishful thinking. I hope I'll find a wife or a husband who will make my life pleasant and secure and who'll treat me right. I hope my kids will turn out well. I hope I can somehow get past this addiction that seems to control me. I hope I'll get to go to heaven when I die. But here's what Paul says about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He says it's a hope that's founded on the promises of the God who cannot lie. There's nothing wishful about it. Our hope is the rock-solid certainty that God will complete everything that He has promised to those whom He has redeemed to be His inheritance, His eternal possession. The writer of Hebrews calls our hope the anchor of the soul. And by the way, in the verse just before that, in Hebrews 6:18, he says it is impossible for God to lie. Our hope is in the promise of eternal life, and that promise comes to us from the God who cannot lie. Our hope is hope with a history. Paul says, it's the hope of eternal life which God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. The promises of God that have become the anchor of the soul are not new. They're ancient. God's purpose and plan to create a people for His own possession who will dwell in His presence forever is as old as the foundations of the earth, and it is as established as the Creator of the earth. God made known to Adam and Eve His divine intention to undo the curse even as He was uttering that curse. God's Christ-focused agenda to create a redeemed people and to turn their hearts to Him, to be their God and to make them His people, to cleanse them from their impurity and unrighteousness and to make them fit for His holy presence, that agenda has been laid out for all to behold since the very first writings found in the Bible that were written almost 3,500 years ago. Our hope has a history. Now, why is that important? Because in 3,500 years, nothing about those promises has changed. Because in the God who made them, there is no variation or shadow of turning. Our hope is rock solid, bulletproof certainty. And finally, our hope is not hidden. Paul says these promises, these ancient promises, they weren't fully understood by those who presented them in the Old Testament, but at the proper time they have been made manifest. The very word that Jesus personally entrusted to Paul proclaims with clarity the fullness of God's plan of redemption. His promises are not hidden. They're right under our noses. And the place we go to find them is the Word of God. Okay? If you long for a hope that does not disappoint, that's more certain than the sunrise, a hope that will motivate you to a revolutionary life of obedience to Christ, there's only one place you can go to get it. Because the unveiling of the precious and magnificent promises that God has given to us is His Word. Now, I agree wholeheartedly with those who say that it's possible to know the Bible really well and never to submit your heart and your actions to that which you know. But I couldn't disagree more forcefully with the assertion that often accompanies that one, that it's possible to have too much knowledge of the Bible. I hear that idea propagated by professing believers more in this generation than I ever did when I was a young believer. And it's utter nonsense. It's worse than nonsense. It's sabotage to the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in the lives of God's redeemed. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Can you really know too much of God's revelation of himself, of his character, of his purposes, of his dealings with his people throughout the ages, of his promises, his commandments, his unspeakable gift to you of life in Jesus Christ? It's not possible to have too much of that knowledge. And coming to know the Bible, coming to know the God of the Bible, is not a once and done proposition. Nothing could be further from reality. Anytime, guys, anytime you hear the statement, "Oh, I've read the Bible," get ready, because you're about to get an earful of refuse. "Oh, you've read the Bible? Well, congratulations. Welcome to the starting gate. Ready for the race now? And by the way, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon." Saying, "I've read the Bible," is like saying, "I spent some time with my wife on our honeymoon. It was really nice. We got to know each other really well. We don't need to spend time with each other anymore." It's like saying, "Yeah, I ate food once. Well, I hope it was recently." Before we close, I want to make sure I'm connecting a couple of critical dots here. Is it possible to believe the promises of God that have been granted to us in Jesus Christ without consistently hoping in those promises in a way that actually motivates you to godliness? I believe it's not only possible, it's common. I believe that's exactly why Paul keeps pointing to that hope throughout this epistle as he's exhorting the believers in Crete through Titus to put into practice what they know to be true. I believe that's exactly why in 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, Peter says this. He says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope there. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" How do you get there? By fixing your hope in the right place. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." And then he says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." It's possible to have the right faith that trusts in the right knowledge, to know and believe the promises of God, and to be crystal clear about the claim that those precious and magnificent promises have on your life. But to lose the fix, to lose the lock on. It's possible to be fully convinced of the truth of those promises, but to go through day after day without ever setting the eyes of your heart on them. The believer whose heart and mind are filled with the things of God and whose actions are pervaded by the things of godliness is the believer whose eyes remain fixed on his gracious and perfect and magnificent promises. The one who is looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we who are destined to enter into his glorious presence hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Dear Father, we pray this very thing. We pray that when we lose that laser beam fixation on the author and perfecter of faith, Lord, that you would bring us back, that your Spirit would remind us what we have been given. Remind us who you are. Remind us that you are our life. And we pray that as we find our eyes turned back to you, Lord, that you would use us powerfully. We know you left us here to make us useful for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.